I'm going to read the whole thing to verse 13 of chapter 12. So a little longer than we normally read, but we got to make sure you hear the story this morning. In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab, that was his commander of his armies, out with the king's men and the whole Israel army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Raba, but David remained in Jerusalem. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful. David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, "She is Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam and the wife of Uriah the Hittite." Then David sent messengers to get her. She came to him and he slept with her. Now she was purifying herself from her monthly uncleanness. Then she went back home. The woman conceived and sent word to David saying, "I am pregnant." So David sent this word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent him to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked how Joab was, how the soldiers were, how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." So Uriah left the palace, and a gift from the king was sent after him. But Uriah slept at the entrance of the palace with all of his master's servants and did not go down to his house. David was told Uriah did not go home. So he asked Uriah, "Haven't you come from a military campaign? Why didn't you go home?" Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah are staying in tents, and my commander Joab and my lord's men are camped in open country. How could I go to my house to eat and drink and make love to my wife? As surely as you live, I would never do such a thing." Then David said to him, "Stay here one more day, and tomorrow I will send you back." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. At David's invitation, he ate and drank with him, and David made him drunk. But in the evening, Uriah went out to sleep on his mat among his master's servants. He did not go home. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it with Uriah. In it, he wrote, "Put Uriah out in front where the fighting is the fiercest. Then withdraw from him so he will be struck down and die." So while Joab had the city under siege, he put Uriah in a place where he knew the strongest defenders were. When the men of the city came out and fought against Joab, some of the men in David's armies fell. Moreover, Uriah the Hittite died. Joab sent David a full account of the battle. He instructed the messenger, "When you have finished giving the king this account of the battle, the king's anger may flare up. He may ask you, 'Why did you get so close to the city to fight? Don't you know that they would shoot arrows from the wall? Who killed Abimelech, son of Jerubbaal-Besheth? Didn't a woman drop an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died in Thebes? Why did you get so close to the wall?' If he asks you this, then say to him, 'Moreover, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead.'" The messenger sent out, and when he arrived, he told David everything Joab had said him to say. The messenger said to David, "The men overpowered us and came out against us in the open, but we drove them back to the entrance of the city gate. Then the archers shot arrows at your servants from the wall, and some of the king's men died. Moreover, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead." David told the messenger, "Say this to Joab, 'Don't let this upset you. The sword devours one as well as the other. Press the attack against the city and destroy it.' Say this to Joab, 'When Uriah's wife heard that her husband was dead, she mourned for him. After the time of mourning was over, David had brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing David had done displeased the Lord." The Lord sent Nathan to David. When he came to him, he said, "There were two men in a certain town, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb he had bought. He raised it and grew it up with him and his children. He shared his food and drank from his cup and even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveler who had come to him. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come to him. David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, "As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this must die. He must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and he had no pity." Then Nathan said to David, "You are the man." This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. "I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hands of Saul. I gave your master's house to you and your master's wives into your arms. I gave you all Israel and Judah. And if this had been too little, I would have given you even more. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with a sword and took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword will never depart from your house because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own. This is what the Lord says. Out of your own household, I am going to bring calamity on you. Before your very eyes, I will take your wives and give them to one who is close to you. He will sleep with your wives in broad daylight. You did it in secret, but I will do this thing in broad daylight before all Israel." Then David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." Nathan replied, "The Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die. But because by doing this you have shown utter contempt for the Lord, the son you born to you will die." When is the last time you thought about sin? When's the last time you thought about sin in your life? How it works? The consequences of it? What sin does is sin takes what is good, what God has created good, and perverts it or twists it. Sin takes something that God says is out of bounds and says, "This is really good, and you should go for that, and you should do this because it's so enticing." The devil never tips his hand when it comes to temptation. The devil shows only the beauty, the ecstasy, the fun, the excitement, the stimulating adventure of following a desire. But when sin has its grip on us, it pulls us down and pulls us in. All the while, the devil and the demons gleefully giggle and cheer, expectantly looking forward to another mess of a life. We see the result of sin in David's life clearly. David, a man after God's own heart, yes. But not immune to temptation, not immune to sin, not immune to the corruption of power and prestige and position that said the rules don't apply to him. Not immune to the desires of the flesh that this fling is just a physical thing and it doesn't mean a thing, it's just physical. Not immune to the justifying of sin, the lies to cover it, the deception of himself and others. Not immune either to the immense consequences of sin that hurt and destroy. David's life just became a complete mess. The reputation as a man of God that has taken 40 plus years to build was destroyed in 40 minutes. Between 2 Samuel 5 and 2 Samuel 11, if you go back and read that, you'll see that David had nothing but success. Every battle was easy. His wealth increased. But with success comes this idea that the successful person has a different standard by which they live than everybody else. It's a lie that we buy into. If you have the money or the power or the position, then the rules for everybody else don't apply to you. You may be asking, really? Well, yeah, we live in Illinois. We have rules, we have a whole department of transparency and accountability in Illinois to keep people from doing that. The federal government, the FBI, has an office in Chicago with the purpose of hiring people who break the law in the government of Illinois who do that. Rules don't apply, right? Rich and famous have a different set of rules. David should have been in battle. It was springtime. Kings lead their people into the battle in the springtime. After all the crops are harvested. So they had this unwritten rule that everybody does their harvesting of the crops, and then after the crops, then we go fight. David should have been in battle. He should have been fighting with his army. He remained at home, and that's where the mess begins. David's walking on his private roof in his palace. He's looking around the city at night. There she is. A woman bathing. Not just any woman. This woman, as the scripture says, is very beautiful. Now, if you ever read scripture and you see that very or that extra word there, which would describe something, that draws attention. This wasn't just any woman. She was just absolutely gorgeous. Scripture wants us to make sure we see that. I would imagine David stops, his gaze lingers, his mind wanders, the fantasies begin. The temptation of sin, shows only the beauty, the fun, the excitement, the ecstasy, this, oh, I should get that for myself, and leads David down a road where he should have known better, and he should have stopped then and there. But that's the lie of temptation, isn't it? Look how exciting this is. Look how good this is. David had multiple wives. He had all of Saul's. I mean, he had everything he had ever desired. But that's when temptation takes over. When temptation takes over, logic goes out the window. When temptation goes over, clear thinking about the consequences of sin go out the window. When temptation takes over, what happens is we no longer listen to that conscience of ours, that still small voice of the Holy Spirit calling us to be holy. We ignore that. We do our own thing. Temptation is either fled from or given into. It never works to negotiate with temptation. It never works to compromise. Temptation is an all or nothing thing. And to David's detriment, he was all in. David asks, who is this woman? David's servant says, this is Bathsheba, daughter of Eliam, wife of Uriah. Normally, when somebody asks who somebody is in Scripture, we always see so-and-so is the son of so-and-so, is the son, or the daughter of so-and-so, the daughter of so-and-so. We've read so many, you know, different genealogies. This is different. Did you notice? The wife of Uriah the Hittite. The servant was in a precarious position. The servant was in a precarious position because the servant couldn't very well go to the king and say, David, knock it off. I mean, he is the king after all, and this other person is still the servant. So he not so very subtly reminded him that this woman is married, and so are you. That should have been enough. She's off limits. She's the wife of Uriah the Hittite. But for the thrill of the moment, he invites her. He summons her. There's been debate at who's at fault here. David is obviously in a position of authority. He's obviously in a position of power. He's obviously in a position to get where he want, what he wants, when he wants it. And he's obviously in a position where people have a very difficult time to say no. We see that recently in our own culture with Jeffrey Epstein and Harvey Weinstein and others. Men in power use their position to abuse and get what they want. Today's modern perspective is that King David was completely abusing his power and his position, and he was and he did, and it's completely inexcusable. But the text doesn't seem to support that completely, that he was the only one at fault here. Bathsheba, a drop-dead gorgeous woman, was bathing out in the open, knowing that she was in the sight of the king's palace, and it seems that she did not go in any lengths to be modest in any way. The curtain in the shower is not just for keeping the water off the bathroom floor. It's one thing for a woman or girl to make herself attractive. It's a whole other thing for her to make herself seductive, to be able to get what she wants out of whoever she wants to get. There's a difference, and we all know it. We don't know if she was a seductress, but the fact that she was bathing in the open certainly doesn't show she had much modesty. Maybe she was bathing on purpose where she could be seen. Like groupies who go to a rock concert, who hike their skirts up a little higher and pull their shirts down a little lower to gain the attention of the band on the stage. And what's the harm, right? It's between two consenting adults, right? No harm, no foul, except it was an affront to the glory of God. All sin is an affront to the glory of God. And God does not let sin go unpunished. His holiness demands that his righteousness is met. So here we see David and Bathsheba, whatever the nature of their rendezvous, probably thought no one would know until the news came to David, she's pregnant. Then matters got worse. What would have been the good move to confess and tell the truth instead of a lie would have made things a whole lot easier for David. I teach that to my kids. I would rather have you tell me the truth than make me figure out the cover-up later. And every parent's going, see, I told you so. Every one of us says that. I would rather have you tell me the truth and we'll deal with the consequences than lie and cover it up, which makes everything worse. That's what sin does. What would have been the best to confess and repent and deal with the consequences at that time, David's like, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to cover it up. So he conspired, he concealed, and he ultimately murdered to cover up his sin. He invited Uriah to come home. The plan was getting Uriah to sleep with his wife. That way it looks like it's his kid, right? Good plan. As if they didn't know how to count to nine. The Hittite, Uriah, a foreigner, had more integrity than the man after God's own heart. He would not sleep with his wife while his comrades in arms are sleeping in the open. David was king, but he couldn't force Uriah to do what he wanted him to do. So the conspiracy continued. He sent a note as Uriah went back. He sent a note and said, give this to Joab. It's got to take a really, really hard heart to send a note with somebody with their own execution orders to give to the commander. Uriah, unbeknownst to him, carried his own execution orders to Joab. Send him to the front line. Make sure he dies. And in the process of covering this up, not only did he die, Uriah die, but other men died as well. Make it look like a stupid decision by a commander to put him too close to the wall. That's what sin does. We sin and then we lie about it and then we try to cover it up and it becomes a spiral. After a period of grieving, David seemed to graciously invite Bathsheba into his home to care for Uriah's widow. Oh, how nice. Imagine how nice that looked. It's like, what a kind heart. Taking care of the foreigner's wife. Now nobody will know. just missed that total mess. But the thing David had done had displeased the Lord. God may have been silent, but he was not absent. God does not let us get away with unconfessed sin. I would imagine in the midst of the scheming and the planning and the mess and all that David had done, that he penned these words from Psalm 32, verse 3 and 4 about his guilty conscience, which says, "When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy on me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer." God doesn't let David get away with it. Nathan confronted David with a very, very beautiful parable that just completely blindsided David to the truth of his situation. David was angry. David was livid at that rich man. And then Nathan said, "You are that man." David was devastated. He had sinned against the Lord. He realized that the excuse that it was between two consenting adults doesn't work with God. He realized that the cover-up wasn't just against Uriah and the other soldiers and their families. He realized that the sin he confessed or committed was against the Lord. This is true of all of us. Our sin that we commit, whether it is found out or not, is our sin against God. When we commit murder in taking someone's life, not to make sure that you get off easily, but when Jesus says, when you call somebody a fool, you are guilty of murder. Whether it's adultery, physical or emotional affair, or as Jesus says, when we look at someone lustfully with our heart, we have committed adultery with them. Or if we seek revenge against somebody, or as Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, not showing care and love for our enemies, not doing what God calls us to do. When we treat others with disdain, when we call people on the other side of the political spectrum, whatever it is that we call them, when we show disunity in our families and in the church, when we fail to show grace to our spouse, when we hold grudges against one another, when we do not forgive as God in Christ forgives us. However it is that we sin, it's not just a sin against another person. Because all sin is an affront to the holiness of God. God does not excuse sin. He does not just write it off. He doesn't shrug his shoulders and say, "Oh, well, people will be people." He takes it seriously, and we would be wise to do the same. After being confronted by Nathan, in humility, David takes his sin seriously. Listen to the words of Psalm 51. Psalm 51. For the director of music, a psalm of David, when the prophet Nathan came to him after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. "Have mercy, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions, wash away all my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. You are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Yet you desired faithfulness even in the womb. You taught me wisdom in that secret place. Cleanse me with hyssop and I will be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sin and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. The answer to sin is humility. The answer to sin is coming before God in humility, confessing, repenting, coming before God and admitting the need that we have for grace in Christ Jesus, which is freely offered, which covers all of our sin. It's in humility coming before God and saying, create a new heart within me. It's coming before God and saying, my heart is hard, my heart is warped, my heart is broken. Create in me a clean heart, O God. How often do we pray that prayer, renew a steadfast spirit within me? In humility, it's admitting wrong, asking the other whom we harmed for forgiveness, and asking God for forgiveness. But the reality of sin is this: though we may be forgiven, because of the incredible grace of Jesus Christ that forgives us over and over and over again, our sins are forgiven. God no longer holds them against us. He no longer counts them against us, and we are forgiven in Christ Jesus completely. I want to make sure we are very clear on that. In Christ Jesus, we are completely forgiven. Though your sins be as scarlet, they are as white as snow. Though we are forgiven, there is still consequences for our sin. God forgives, but he doesn't take away the consequences. We reap what we sow. For David, he was most certainly forgiven, but the consequences were incredibly severe. The sword will never leave your house. David's household was a mess. David and Bathsheba's son died. David's own son, Absalom, slept with some of David's wives in the open for all people to see. David hid it in the middle of the night. Absalom flaunted it. One of David's sons, Amnon, raped his half-sister Tamar. Tamar's brother, Absalom, hated his half-brother Amnon and for what he did to Tamar, and he killed her, or killed him, killed Amnon. Absalom then conspired against David to take his throne. Absalom, or David's commander, Joab, killed Absalom. What a mess. Consequences for sin don't go away when we're forgiven. Certainly, through humility and repentance, God can take a terrible situation and make it good. You can take a situation where a husband cheats multiple times and make it to an example of what grace and faithfulness looks like through Jesus Christ. A friend of mine back home, it's his story and his wife's story. He cheated multiple times. He confessed it to her. Very difficult, and now they have a ministry. The husband and his wives who are situations like that, showing the grace of God and that restoration is possible. We see that ultimately in the cross of Jesus Christ. What the religious leaders meant for evil, a Roman torture device which we can kill Jesus, we can get rid of him, which they meant for complete evil, God used for the ultimate good, for the complete forgiveness and redemption of not just your sin and my sin, but for the renewal of all of creation. There will be consequences. Conversion does not reorient our DNA. We are still sinners, changed with sinners. In the Christian, sin no longer reigns, but it remains. So we, as followers of Jesus Christ, must be diligent. There we go, that's what I was looking for. To be faithful. diligent to be faithful, because temptation and desire and opportunity together is a recipe for disaster. We see that with David. He had the temptation on the roof, the desire to get what he wanted, and the opportunity to get it. And the results were a disaster. That's the way sin works. We're no different. Temptation pulls us to turn away from God, to calls us that we know that this is not what God desires, but it looks so good, doesn't it? Desire, thinking that this will make us happy and have the opportunity to seize it. The result is separation from God and each other. What then will our response be? We can learn from David that in humility before God and each other, the best way to respond to sin is to confess it, to turn from our sin, to return to the goodness and grace of our Lord Jesus Christ that is offered through the gift of salvation on the cross, and to pray as David did in Psalm 51, for the Holy Spirit to renew a right spirit within us, to restore to us the joy of our salvation. Sin, something we need to take seriously. Let's pray. Lord God, we give you thanks and praise for the grace that we have in Christ Jesus that forgives us of our sin. God, in Christ Jesus, you remember our sin no more. You do not count it against us. You do not define us any longer, Lord God, by our sin, but you define us by the grace of Jesus Christ. God, we give you praise and thanks for that. God, may we learn to be people who are humble. God, may we learn to be people who confess. God, when we try to cover our sin, when we try to conceal it, when we try to excuse it, when we try to justify it, when we try to do all these things, it just eats us up. But God, in humility, we confess our sin before you. Forgive us, Father, for what we have done against that is an affront to your holiness. Forgive us, Father, for the sin that we have done, that we have hidden in our hearts, that we have hidden for others. God, forgive us. God, help us to confess that sin and seek forgiveness against those we have sinned against. God, and may our prayer be, as David wrote in Psalm 51, create in me a clean heart, O God. God, create in us a clean heart and renew a steadfast spirit within us, we pray.